Tape recorded message number TL89. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In this study, I begin a review of some of the Psalms. Not all of the Psalms, for there are 150 of them. And even to make a running review of the 150 Psalms would take several years of time as far as these tape messages are concerned. But the Psalm is divided up into books, and the first book is from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. And as far as I know at the present time, in the beginning here, I'll cover the first 41 Psalms and then make a break and turn to something else. Come back to it at some later time. Now, I would stress the fact that this is to be only a review. And I would call your attention to something that was said by Dr. C.I. Scofield that made an impression upon my mind many years ago. And he said that the simplest description of the Book of Psalms is that they were the inspired prayer and praise book of Israel. And he declares that they are revelations of truth, not abstractly, but in the terms of human experience. The truth revealed is wrought into the emotions, the distress and sufferings of the people of God by the circumstances through which they pass. And those circumstances are such as constitute an anticipation of like conditions through which Christ in his incarnation and the Jewish remnant in their sufferings and their tribulation, and the great faith and the great victory of both. I believe that, strictly speaking, the Psalms are the prayer and the praise book of the kingdom of God. Many, many of my convictions that I have in regard to the coming kingdom of God is based upon and advanced greatly by the truth that is set forth in the Psalms. Now, I'm not going to deal with the matters of the text, the correct text, the Hebrew text. Neither am I going to deal to any great extent with what might be the proper translation. I simply want to make a review of the book of Psalms so that when I do refer to these, we will have some familiarity with what is being discussed, what we're talking about. So will you open your Bibles to the first Psalm? And this Psalm begins in this fashion: Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, the word blessed here could better be translated, how happy is the man. And the first psalm begins this way, and the second psalm ends in the same manner. You see, it begins with blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and the second psalm finishes up with blessed are all they that put their trust in him, which seems to me it would tie these things together. Now, what does this word blessed mean? It speaks of the happinesses. You know, lately there has been a great play upon the words that happiness is, and they'll give you a thousand and one things that happiness is supposed to be. Well, this speaks of the happinesses, to make it plural, use it as a noun and make it plural, are how happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. What is this matter, walking in the counsel of the ungodly? Now, I suppose if I would take any one thing and point to it, that people would think that I was nitpicking. If I would take maybe two things, they would say, oh, those are trifles. But oftentimes when you take not just one thing or two things, but realize that there could very well be a thousand of these little things, and when you put the thousands of them together, it's just like when you put a thousand pennies together. You've got $10, you know, and you can do something with $10. That's quite a sum of money to most people. Now you can put $1,000 bills together, and while $1 bill does not seem to be very much, and it won't buy very much in these times of high prices and great inflation, but when you put 1,000 of them together, then you've got $1,000, and that is quite a sum of money, as anyone knows. And so when we point to some little thing, we're not just pointing to nitpicking, but all the time these things indicate that we're standing in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, take, for example, that many people who have given up God have turned to astrology. And they're trying to believe that instead of their lives being influenced by God, or their lives in any way being directed by God or ordered by God, that they're all influenced by the stars, and they've got to consider their horoscope, some so-called ridiculous sign under which they were supposed to be born, and this is supposed to tell them what they are to do that day. And there are many people who follow this, and if you and I are guilty of doing it, then we're just simply standing in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, that's just a small thing. It could be a very big thing in the lives of some, since that they just will not make any move until they've consulted their horoscope. But if we believe that the stars are our gods, that these are the things that influence us and control us, then we have simply given up God and we have put God out of his thoughts. And we're just walking in the counsel of the ungodly. And now let me show you another thing. It may seem like a very small thing, but when you take 1,000 of these things or 1,000,000 of these things, and these make up the lives of many people, then you begin to see just what is included. For example, here is someone sneezes. And somebody speaks out and says, God bless you. Or uses the German Gesundheit. Now, what is he doing? Well, in doing this, he is just simply standing in the counsel of the ungodly. There was a time when people who knew not God believed that when a man sneezed, that his brain was sort of opened up, or his whole body was in some way opened up, and it could be possessed at that time by a demon. Now, it was a ridiculous thing, a part of the thoughts of the ungodly and a part of the counsel of the ungodly, and so to protect anyone from the onslaught of a demon, possessed by a demon, if somebody else said, God bless you, or in the German Gesundheit, that would protect them from it. Now, you may not have known this, but that is exactly where it came from. And therefore, when we're found doing this, then we're just standing in the counsel of the ungodly. And here, every time somebody sneezes, we bring in the name of God, and that is just not right, for that is taking the name of God in vain. And so you may have been guilty of doing it. I have never done it. You have never heard me say that, although I have had people rebuke me for saying, they've said to me, I sneezed and you didn't even give me a God bless you. Well, I'm not going to. That's all that there is to it. I'm not going to make a big thing of it. My goodness, if that's the only thing that you're guilty of, if that's the only wrong that you've ever done, you're practically sinlessly perfect. And I'm not going to pick up little peccadillos like this. I'm just simply telling you that when our lives is not made up of this one thing, but when it's made up of 1,000 of these things, or 10,000 of these things, and they become 1,000,000 of these things, then we find out in time all we're doing is just simply walking in the counsel of the ungodly. And, oh, when we get involved in this, then let me tell you, our true happiness is gone. The happy man is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And there are people who think that just because dear Abigail has said it, that makes it a fact, and we cannot dispute this. There are those who say that science says, and all scientists tell us, and yet all they're doing is just simply walking in the counsel of people who just simply do not give God any place in their thoughts. Now, what is this standing in the way of sinners? Well, the way, of course, has to do with the path. And, of course, it's very easy to travel over a well-trodden path that is familiar. And there are some people that just take their stand there and say, this is the way that I'm going to walk. This is the way that I'm going in the familiar path. For example, since everybody says, and it's taught on every hand, that man is the product of evolution, therefore they take their stand there. And although this is just a well-trodden path of sinners, the Bible says something else, and we're not going to walk in that counsel, and we're not going to stand in the way of the sinners, and we do not sit in the seat of the scoffers. Those people who can always ridicule and make fun of what is right, those people who are despisers of those that are good, who are always scornful and scoffing in regard to anything at all that's related to goodness or related to God,
We just simply do not sit in the seat. So here it is, a case of walking, a case of standing, and a case of seating. And looked at upon from the Lord's viewpoint, the man is happy that does not do these things. Well, but that's negative. Now, what's the positive side? The positive side is that his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, this law of the Lord is not the Ten Commandments. At this time, it would have been the entire Pentateuch, but it has advanced beyond that, and this would take in the entire revelation of God, and as far as you and I are concerned, it would now take in the New Testament. For all of this put together could well be called the law of the Lord. And our delight is in this, the Word of God. It is in this law that we do meditate day and night. It is never very far from our thoughts. It comes to mind as we read the newspapers. It's brought before us as we read the news magazines, and we see the fulfillment maybe of something under our very eyes. Yes, it's in this law that he doth meditate day and night. Now, such a man is a happy man, and he will be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water. See, it's not just one river, but this would be that he is a tree planted right in the very rivulets, the irrigation system. And, of course, that would indeed be a very favored place. Such a man's roots would never be without the possibility of getting water when water is needed. It would always be close because he's planted in the right place. So he becomes like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in season, and in the time of drought his leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This does not have to do with material prosperity, it has to do with spiritual prosperity. Now the ungodly are not so. They're just like the chaff that the wind driveth away. They have no real roots. They have no real source of water. They do not find in the Lord a wellspring of goodness. They're just like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Now we're told here that the word stand means to rise. All right, I can accept that. There's no doubt about that. And one thing I know is that when the time comes that this condition is here which is called the judgment. Now, there is a time on earth that is called the judgment. The judgment. The Queen of the South will rise in the judgment with the men of this generation. It says that the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment. And there is coming a time when God will cause judgment to be heard from heaven. There will be a time when, according to the psalmist, that his judgments will be in all the earth. And the ungodly shall not rise in that judgment. That's a prior resurrection. They're not to have any place at all in the kingdom of God. They're not to be on earth during that time. It does not say that they will not rise at some later time, for they will. And when the time comes that the kingdom is history and the 1,000 years of his personal presence is passed on, then these people will rise. The rest of the dead live not again till 1,000 years are finished. And this period of time that is called the judgment is before the 1,000 years. And so the ungodly are not going to rise in the judgment, neither can they stand there under the all-searching eye of the Lord. When he takes out of his kingdom all things that offend, how in the world could they stand? Our sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They will not rise up to be any part of this, the congregation of the righteous, because the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So whether the Hebrew word here means to stand up, in the 5th verse, or whether it means to rise, as in resurrection, it doesn't make any difference what it means. This is not going to be the portion of the ungodly. They will not rise up, if they are dead, to be a part of the kingdom of God. And if they're living, they shall not stand in that day when God's judgments are in the earth. Yes, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly, it simply perishes. That which is known of the Lord will stand. That which is ignored by the Lord is going to perish. Now that is the very beautiful and the very impressive Psalm 1. We have taken a look at it. And now we know what it says, and we come to something which is just a little more important. It has just a little more of truth in it that we're especially interested in at this present time. Now, let's review this, first of all, by reading it. It says, "Why do the heathen rage?" We will change that to nations. "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples," that is plural, "imagine a vain thing?" So this concerns what the nations do, and it is repeated in what the peoples do. Verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt douse them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Now, in this psalm, we have read it. We have it, the words before us. Now, we will correct some of the translations, the mistranslations, and we will see if we can understand what it says. Now, in my studies of this psalm, and my studies in this have been long, and they've been protracted, it is my conviction that this belongs at the end of the kingdom of God and has to do with that period of time that we call the revolt against the kingdom, which is just before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the chart that we sent to you some time ago, you will find this set forth there as to the period of time, not the dispensation of grace. This has nothing to do with the present time. This does not have to do with the early days of the kingdom. This has to do with that revolt against the kingdom that takes place when God purges it. Now, you'll notice that the psalm here opens with a question. The inspired writer asks, "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples imagine a vain thing?" Now, you will notice this question concerns nations and peoples, and these are regarded under the figure of a great sea, a figure which is often used of the nations. And right at this time, I would like to turn to Isaiah chapter 57, Isaiah 57 and verse 20, where it says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Now, this important passage is here, has an application right here. For this matter here of the nations raging, this is not what we might call foaming at the mouth, but it has to do with the nations. And the nations have become restless. And as I've already said, they're regarded under the figure of a great sea, which is a figure often used of the nations. Now, the speaker is asking why the nations have become restless. Why are they tumultuous, and why the peoples mutter an empty thing? Now, Rotherham translates that question, "Wherefore have nations assembled in tumult?" They have assembled, and they're in tumult. And in order for this question to make sense, the nations would first need to be at rest and to be quiet, and then suddenly become tumultuous. If they have always been that way, this would not make sense. So we see that period of time called the kingdom of God, when the nations are at rest and when the nations are at peace, and this goes on for century after century, then suddenly they become tumultuous and begins to roar, even as the sea becomes tumultuous and begins to roar when it's disturbed by those invisible forces. Now, those peaceful and quiet conditions which have preceded this tumult is what we have set forth in Psalm 1. Remember, I told you that by its beginning and ending that these psalms are recorded. For these psalms are prophetic, and the first psalm anticipates the blessed condition that will exist under God's benevolent government, that is, when the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is a reality. And then the second psalm anticipates the disruption of this blessed state. Now, the second psalm does not deal with conditions that existed at the time it was written. This does not show forth any conditions that existed in David's day, and neither does this reflect present conditions. Neither does it depict heaven's government, God's government, at a time, at its glorious peak, when judgment and justice have been established in the earth. For this has to do with the harvest time of God's government, when he puts men to the test and to see if they have learned obedience. Now, a more detailed description of the condition that has caused these two questions to be asked is found in our next two verses that read like this: the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, this statement indicates that the kings of the earth, who before this have been submissive to the divine government, that they've suddenly set themselves or take a firm stand. Now, in order to show you that the kings do become submissive to divine government, I'm going to turn to Psalm 18, and verse 44. And in Psalm 18 and verse 44, it says, as soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. And so here it is, a people that hear of him and obey him, and the strangers will submit themselves to him. Now, in Psalm 66 and verse 3, we read this: all the earth shall worship thee, and shall sing unto thee, they shall sing to thy name. And the reason for this is, it says, say unto God, how terrible, how awe-inspiring art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. And the earth, all the earth shall worship thee, and shall sing unto thee, and shall sing to thy name. Now, if we turn to Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah 60, and we need verses 3 and 4, it says that the nations, translated there Gentiles, but it means the nations shall come to thy light, and kings, notice it, it's kings to the brightness of thy rising. And it says, lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Now, as I've already said, that verses 2 and 3 indicates that the kings of the earth and the nations of the earth, who up until this time have been submissive to divine government, that they've suddenly set themselves. They've taken a firm stand. Now, the rulers of the earth have taken counsel, which means that they've sat in assembly, and they've taken counsel together against the Lord, that's Jehovah, and against his anointed one. Now, since the Jehovah and the word Lord there, notice it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, all capitals, that means Jehovah. And since the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus of the New Testament, the anointed one here cannot be the Lord Jesus, for this refers to the kingship of David in the kingdom of heavens, that David is his anointed, and at that time the Lord will be upon his throne in the heavens, as we know from Psalm 103, verses 19 and 20, Thou hast established thy throne in the heavens, and the resurrected David will be upon the throne in Mount Zion. Now, to demonstrate this, because many of my listeners may not be familiar with the prophecies that support this, look, if you will, at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30. Jeremiah, chapter 30, and the verse is verse 9, where it says that they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. That's Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9. Notice they serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now, look next, if you will, at the book of Ezekiel. We go on from Isaiah through Jeremiah, Lamentations to Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel 34, if you will, please. Ezekiel chapter 34. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 to 24. I'll begin to read with verse 22, where God says, Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it, you see. I will make with them a covenant of peace, will cause the evil beast to cease out of their land. They shall dwell safely in the wilderness, and sleep in the woods, and I will make them and the places around about my hill, that's Zion, a blessing, and I will cause the shar to come down in his season. There shall be shars of blessing. And twice there, in Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24, the Lord says, My servant David shall be a prince among them. Of course, a prince is one who is over a principality. And at that time, of course, the nation of Israel will just be one of the nations upon the earth and one of God's principalities. It is not to be the ruling nation. It will be one of God's principalities. And David here is described as a prince because he is the one who is over that principality. Now, if you will go to Ezekiel chapter 37, it begins there with verse 21. In Ezekiel 37, where it says, Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms no more at all. Then in verse 23, he speaks of the fact that they will not defile themselves with idols or any detestable things, but he's going to save them, and he says, I'll be their God. Now, the important thing is in verse 24, where it says, And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so when we tell you that David is to be a prince over Israel, this is not just declared in one place. This is declared in many places in the Word of God. For example, we'll take yet Hosea chapter 3. And when we come to verse 4 and 5, it says that the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And so let me tell you, in the future, no matter what you may think of him or what you may say, the word of God speaks very explicitly that David is to be a king and the king in Israel in the day when Jesus Christ sits in the heavens and the kingdom of God is a reality upon the earth. Therefore, when it says they've taken counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. Now, we need to remember here that the nations do have to show proper respect to Israel. You remember that place in the book of Zechariah Zechariah chapter 14 and verses 16 and 17, it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Jehovah of hosts, to keep the feast of tabernacle. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even unto them shall be no rain. Now that is the requirement, that is the restriction, that is the demand, that they must send their representative to Jerusalem to worship the king, and if they do not do so, they get no rain. Then lo and behold, the time comes when the kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, and this is against the Lord, that's Jehovah, and against his anointed, and here his anointed is David. For David certainly is his designated one. Now, you know that in the day when David wrote these words, going back to the time when the Psalms was written, all nations at that time were permitted to walk in their own ways. And this is just as true today as it was true then. You see, the Lord Jesus, he has no bands, he has no cords, he has no bit, no bridle upon the nations today. But this psalm, it anticipates a time when nations will have been brought, shall have been brought under Jehovah's government. Now, the famous writer on the Psalms, Delitzsch, and Rotherham both see this. And Rotherham says we are indebted to Delitzsch for calling attention to the obvious but much overlooked circumstances, that those kings and counselors who are discovered in rebellion when the psalm opens have already come under obligation to Jehovah and to his anointed one. They are already under the restraints of duty to Jehovah and to his Christ, since it is under these restraints that they turn restive, and against those restraints that they rebel. And again, Rotherham says, it is during the joint session of the Son with the Father in heaven that these kings, senators, and nations were brought under those obligations to Jehovah and his anointed one, from which they ultimately desire to break loose. And others have seen this. I'm not the only one. That they've been brought under these restrictions, now they try to break loose, and this is the revolt against the kingdom. And what are they saying? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now what will happen when this takes place? At these plans for rebellion, the one who sits in the heavens will laugh. You see, that's what he will do. And the Lord, and that is Jehovah there, although it is not spelled out, this is one of those emendations, because it spoke of Jehovah laughing, the scribes thought that that was just not proper, and so they changed it to Adonai, but in the ancient text it is Jehovah. It's Jehovah that sits in the heavens. He will laugh. It's Jehovah that will have them in derision. Now, his derision of them consists in the announcement of an accomplished and established fact. This is the way that he derides them. He speaks unto them in his wrath, and he vexes them in his sore displeasure. And here is what he says to them. He proclaims the great fact that the government against which they are rebelling is based upon this: I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, those words declare that the presence of David upon the throne in Zion is a divine arrangement. That's a divine arrangement. God placed it there. I have noticed sometimes that when my grandchildren have been in my home and they have decided to rearrange things, sometimes I can just stop the whole thing by saying, "Now, just a moment, Grandpa put that there." And the very fact that Grandpa put it there means that he wanted it there and is going to stay there, and that's enough. Of course, that's just a human arrangement, but just think what it is when God says, "Now listen, I set this. I put this king there. This is my own arrangement. And you're not just rebelling against a man, David. You're just not rebelling against a king or a people. You're rebelling against a divine arrangement." And so God just sets it. Now he's going to declare the decree. Like we'd say, the Constitution. He's going to declare the decree upon which this is based. And he does declare the decree. And we might almost say that this goes back into history. Jehovah said unto me, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, this has to do with resurrection. I know that there'll always be a question here as to whether this refers to David or whether it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that there are many who will shrink back from applying these words to the resurrected David. Now, I grant you that there's difficulty here. And they often point to the fact that the first part is quoted in Acts 13:33, also quoted in Hebrews 1:5, and quoted in Hebrews 5:5, where there is no question but that they refer to Christ. No question, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," that these do refer to the Lord Jesus Christ in those other places. But when we make this objection, we must remember that there are many things which are true of Christ also become true of his people. Now, for an example, in 2 Samuel 7:14, when those words were first spoken, they had to do with Solomon. And the first part of these same words are found in Hebrews 1:5, where they have to do with Christ. Then they're found again in Revelation 21:7, where they have to do with the overcomers. And it could well be that here in Psalm 2:8-9 is spoken concerning the resurrecting David. In Revelation 2:26-27, is spoken concerning the overcomers. And in other references, as already cited, is spoken concerning Christ. And remember, it has to be true of Christ before it can be true of his people. And to fill this out just a little more, if we turn to Psalm 89, where it says in verse 20, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him." And so you cannot say that David is not God's anointed, that this word anointed here has to apply to Christ. "With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. and I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings in the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, that is, in perpetuity, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, his throne as the days of heaven, and so on. And this is the word that just was not fulfilled in the life of the man David while he was upon earth, but must be fulfilled in the future. And therefore, when we consider all of this, there is no problem that David could ask and say, give me the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for my possession. He could do this. So let's not fear this, and let's not be afraid of it, because these words certainly could have been spoken of David as well of the Lord Jesus Christ, because if they are not true in regard to Christ, then they certainly will not be true in regard to David. So he says in rebuke, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." Now in this word Son here, we have the Hebrew word bar, B-A-R, and that is a homonym that has two meanings. It means in some places sun, and it means also the ground. And the figure speech here seems to be, prostrate yourselves in submission. Submit, be reconciled, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, to get just a little more on this, we need to go to Psalm 83, where when this is taken place, this very thing that is fulfilled, I mean this very thing set before us here in Psalm 2, when it's taking place, here's something else that happens according to Psalm 83. "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thou thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up thy head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and they've consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee." Then there is a list of names given from verse 6 down through verse 11, and in verse 12 it's resumed, "Who said, Let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession." And this is the final rebellion and the final revolt that is put down under those conditions that are commonly called the Great Tribulation, that amazing 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks, and Psalm 2 belongs right to that and will be fulfilled the letter in that time. But we can well see that this is a revolt against Israel. And according to Psalm 83, verse 4, they're going to cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. And that is going to be attempted when God releases the restraints and men are allowed once again to walk in their own ways. It is a revolt that will be put down very swiftly and very surely by the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the review of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. It has been my privilege to teach you. I trust that you have enjoyed listening. So till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.